So, page 1159. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. For to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thanks very much, Ellen. Well, the next few chapters of 2 Corinthians are a bit of a digression. In verse 14 of the passage we just read, Paul mentions that he's going to Macedonia. But we don't find out what happens there until chapter 7 and verse 5. So some people think that the next few chapters are such a digression that it must have been a letter in its own right that somehow has been added to this. That would make it 5 Corinthians, if we accept that 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, if you see what I mean. There's a previous letter, then what we know as 1 Corinthians, then a severe letter, and then what we know as 2 Corinthians. I hope that makes sense. Anyway, but I prefer to think that Paul here is just going off on one, as he does sometimes when he writes letters. And if that's the case, then we can be thankful, I think, for his digression, because through it we learn a lot about his life and his ministry and his motivation for ministry. So today I have three applications for you. They're half written out on the service sheet for you if you want to take notes against them. What to do when you're feeling uneasy, what to do when you're worried about causing offence, and what to do when you're not feeling up to the task. I had a big debate with Sylvia and Lucas this morning. Is it when you're not feeling up to the task, or is it when you're feeling not up to the task? In the end, we decided on you're not feeling up to the task. So that's what it is. Let's pray, shall we, before we get into this passage. Father God, we thank you once again this morning for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, who wrote these words down inspired by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that 2,000 years later, they still have relevance and meaning for us today. And Lord, I pray that as I preach, I'd be able to bring that relevance, bring that freshness, bring that life out of these words on the page by the power of your Holy Spirit. And open our hearts and minds, Lord, I pray, to be changed by you through these words. In the name of Jesus, amen. So first point, what to do when you're feeling uneasy about something. I guess you know that feeling, don't you? You're worrying about something, or perhaps you're waiting for some news or to see how a big project turns out. And until you know, you just can't rest. So you pace up and down the room and you tap your fingers on the woodwork or whatever, until somebody comes along with the news that you've been waiting for, or something happens that puts your mind at rest. Well, I think Paul knew that feeling well. So here in verse 12, he tells us that how he went to Troas, and everything seemed to be going really well. people responding to the gospel. He says the Lord had opened the door for him. So outwardly, there was great success. But inwardly, Paul was wasting away. He couldn't settle. He had no peace of mind. And all because he had arranged to meet Titus, who had been in Corinth, and was due to meet Paul again and bring him news about how the people in Corinth had responded to that severe letter that came before this one. So despite the success that he was experiencing in Troas, Paul was feeling really uneasy because he still hadn't heard from the Corinthians. So what he did is he left Troas and he made his way into Macedonia, where he hoped to meet up with Titus sooner. And as I said, we don't get to hear what Titus actually tells him until chapter 7. But the mere memory of that time back in Troas, when he was feeling so uneasy, seems to trigger in his mind some kind of response. It seems to send him spiraling into this 4 chapters worth of digression. And what is his immediate response to this memory of feeling uneasy in Troas, which sounds a bit like a good title for a novel, doesn't it? Uneasy in Troas. There he was, feeling uneasy in Troas. And what's triggered in his mind is this, verse 14, thanks be to God, he says. But thanks be to God, thankfulness. He's thinking, I'm not feeling quite right here. Something's wrong. I wish I knew what was happening. What should I do? What should I do? I know, he says, big but, comes up in verse 14, give thanks to God. There's a story of two twins who have very different personalities. One was very optimistic, always looking on the bright side of life. The other struggled with thankfulness. To test exactly how their personalities influence their behavior, their parents decided one Christmas to fill the room of the pessimistic child with the best presents ever, everything he'd ever wanted. Later that morning, his parents walked into his room, and here he was, sat in the middle of the floor, surrounded by all these expensive presents, and he was crying his eyes out. His parents went up to him and said, why are you crying? And he said to them, you're bound to have forgotten to buy the batteries. Then they went next door to see the more thankful Trin, and in her room there's only one present. The worst they could think of, there's a bag of horse manure sitting in the middle of a bedroom floor. Much to their surprise, they found their daughter grinning all over her face, jumping up and down with excitement and happiness. And they said, why are you so happy this morning? And she said, because where there's manure, there's a horse. Where is he? Can I go and ride him now? Well, being thankful doesn't come naturally to me. And I don't think it actually came naturally to Paul either. In Philippians, Paul tells us that he had learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And I feel sure that he had also learned to be thankful, even when he felt uneasy and worried about things. So perhaps we can too. Martin Rinkart was a Lutheran minister who lived in a place called Eilenburg in Saxony at the beginning of the 30 Years' War in the 17th century. Your history might be better than mine. But this walled city of Eilenburg became the refuge for political and military fugitives at that time. And the result was it ended up being completely overcrowded, and there was plague and there was famine. And armies kept invading the city, and they invaded it 3 times. There were only 4 pastors in this town. One of them left, 2 of them died, leaving only Martin left on his own. And at the height of the plague in 1637, Rinkart was taking about 50 funerals a day of people dying in this town. And he performed more than 4,000 funerals in that 1 year, including that of his wife. But he was also a prolific hymn writer. You know, as you do when you're taking 50 funerals a day, you also go home and you write hymns. But he did, that's what he did. And his most well-known hymn was originally written as a grace for his family to say before mealtimes. And it goes like this. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. O may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be forevermore. You see, in the midst of all that suffering, all that pain, all that death, he could still write such a thankful hymn to God. Now, I think that's a very important principle. When we're feeling anxious, worried, or uneasy about something, be thankful. Turn your heart and minds to God and his faithfulness. Now, please don't confuse this for simple positive thinking or counting your blessings, as the popular phrase goes, because we need to have a look a little bit more about what Paul was actually thankful about in the midst of his unease. So we need to look at the second part of verse 14. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, first reading, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Christ's triumphal procession, that sounds pretty good, really. No wonder Paul is giving thanks, we might think. The imagery is one that Paul uses in other places as well. It's that of the Roman victory parade, where a Roman emperor or a general returning from battle enters Rome victorious with the crowds cheering on either side of the street. I mean, even I could give thanks if I was going to be involved in one of those great victory parades. And everybody's going to go, woohoo, whoopee, well done, and all the rest of it. But wait, that's not what this verse says here. Because Paul says, read it again, thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. You see, Paul is saying that, yes, we take part in the triumphal procession, but not as the victors, but as the losers. You see, we're right at the back of the procession. We are the captives in chains being brought along behind the victorious general and his army. So you can imagine the crowds cheering, going, whoopee, and then as the procession moves on, the crowd's cheers turn into shouts of disgust and abuse, and the people there are scorned. It's not a happy outcome, because where they're going, they're being brought into chains and they're going to be taken to the pagan temple or to the circus where they're going to be fighting gladiators or being sacrificed to a pagan job, pagan god. They will die. And yet Paul gives thanks for being treated as the captives. Why? Because in that way, he is sharing in the suffering and death of Christ. See, Paul will come on to this later on when he talks about super apostles, with whom he's so often compared in Corinthians. But you see it even today, don't you? There's a certain type of Christian who believes that they have to be seen to be rich and successful and have it all together to be seen to be a good Christian. But which Christ are they following exactly? Paul is saying, I am a disciple, literally I am just a follower of Christ, who came to serve, not to be served, who came to suffer, came to die for our sins, and in that way to save the world. That's the Christ I follow, says Paul. Yes, his procession is triumphal. He explains that in Colossians 2:15. It might be worth having a look at that on page 1183. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, Christ, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing, it's the same word, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the triumph of Jesus Christ is his cross, where he disarms the powers and principalities, making this public spectacle of them, which is what you make of the captives at the end of the victory procession. But what does it mean for us? It means that because of the cross, we've been set free from our old lives of living for ourselves, from sin, from the power of the devil. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live holy and pleasing lives to God. See, in our suffering is Christ's suffering. In our triumph, or our triumph, is Christ's triumph. And you see, compared to that great truth, any unease or worry that we might be feeling at the time becomes much less important, doesn't it? And it becomes much more easy to give thanks to God. See, Paul says it to the Corinthians, many of whom would have liked to have been in that victor's procession, but at the front of the queue, not at the back, alongside the victorious generals and the army. And they would have preferred Paul to be among those generals, the victorious generals, not one of those captives at the back. They fancied super apostles, not somebody like Paul. But he says it to us as well, doesn't he? Because sometimes some of us hold back. Some of us aren't sure whether we want to take off our positions in Christ's triumphal procession at the back. Perhaps some of us feel a bit afraid about the sacrifice that we might have to make, some changes to our life that we might have to make, or changes to our attitudes. But what Jesus said is true, isn't it? He said, if we lose our life, we gain it. So give thanks, says Paul, because when we pick up our cross to lose our lives, to become captives at the end of that procession, then we gain life. And also give thanks, says Paul, because when we pick up our cross and follow Jesus, God gives us purpose as well. Many people are always looking for purpose in their lives, aren't they? And Christians are no different. We want a purpose too. Well, here's the purpose we are given. Christ leads us as captives in his triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. He uses us to spread the aroma. Does it say fragrance in your version? The aroma or fragrance of Christ everywhere. There's nothing like changed lives, is there, to prove that Christ is alive today and at work within us. And like sort of the smell of roasted coffee or melting chocolate, it's an all-pervasive smell, isn't it? It gets everywhere. People notice. And people do notice when we start to behave differently. People do notice when we live our lives differently from the world. And that's truly something to be thankful for. Well, secondly, what to do when you're worried about causing offence. When I was growing up in Norwich, there used to be this chocolate factory in the middle of Norwich. It was owned by Rowntree Macintosh, and then one day Nestle came along and closed it down and moved it all to York. But before then, at certain times of the day, you could smell chocolate over the whole of the city. It was fantastic. In fact, when I was writing this, I was trying to think of controversial smells, but actually that's quite, you know, where some people love them and some people don't. Actually, that's quite difficult. I thought maybe Lynx deodorant might fall into that category. Most teenagers love it. The rest of us are not so sure. I don't know why. I don't know what's happening over there. But not so with the aroma of Christ. Because the aroma of Christ divides. Verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Verse 16, to the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other, an aroma that brings life. To those who are being saved, the aroma is life. To those who are perishing, the aroma is death. Christ's aroma divides, just as he himself did as he walked and talked in Galilee. But that thought worries some of us, doesn't it? Because most of us don't want to cause offense to anybody. And all the pressure these days is just to keep our faith quiet and to ourselves, isn't it? Because the very worst thing you can do is to dare suggest that actually somebody would be better off if they shared the faith with us. It's this terrible crime, isn't it, to even suggest that somebody needs God's forgiveness. It's even worse to suggest that there might be judgment unless people follow Christ. So what are we to do? Well, verse 17 shows what many in Corinth had resorted to. Verse 17 says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. What does that mean? Well, they're selling Bibles at hugely inflated prices. Go door to door, buy my Bible, only 55 quid. No, I don't think that was what was happening. Were they charging for public performances, public preaching? Well, no, I don't think so. Although certainly many of those apostles, those super apostles, were accepting money from sort of the wealthy of Corinth, you know, who liked to pay them as a sort of patron of the arts, we'd say these days, but a patron of the preachers. It was kind of sort of a status symbol that you had your own sponsored preacher. But I don't think that's what Paul's referring to here either. No, I think what is going on here was the peddling of the word in that they were claiming that it was something that it was not. So when you're flogging a product, it's usually best not to offend your customers, isn't it? Yeah, first rule of sales, don't offend your customer. So you'd better remove the offensive bits, if that's the case. And there are so many Christian ministers, aren't they, who seem to do very nicely in the church hierarchies of today, who deliberately leave out the offensive bits of the gospel so as to make it more palatable to undiscerning, itchy ears. So you better not mention sin, and certainly don't mention judgment. And don't ever assume that someone is not a Christian. Just tell them that God is all about love and forgiveness and acceptance. And of course, he is all those things, and he is about love and acceptance and forgiveness. But he's also a savior from sin and judgment and a savior from being lost. And we mustn't leave out those offensive bits. Paul would say that the offense is the power of the gospel, and we shouldn't be ashamed. On the contrary, he says in verse 17, in Christ, we should speak before God with sincerity or plainly, as those sent from God. But that's tough, isn't it? It's likely to get tougher. So what should we do? Well, the clue is in verse 15. Because our problem with causing offense is that we're scared, basically. We're scared of men and what they think of us. I mean, that's at the heart of all our problems with mission and evangelism, and even just opening our mouths about our love for Jesus, it's that we are scared of other people and we want to be loved by people. But whose opinion really counts? Verse 15 tells us, it says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are saved and those who are perishing. You see, God loves to smell us. Because when we pick up our cross, join those captives at the end of the procession, and are willing to cause offense for the gospel, we smell like his son. We smell like Jesus Christ, and that's wonderful to God. Does that make a difference to our attitude? It would be a cheap preacher's trick to ask now, wouldn't it? How smelly are you? How smelly are you? But it's true, isn't it? Don't you want to smell like Jesus? Don't we want to please our Heavenly Father by smelling like his only begotten Son, the one whom he loves, the one in whom he is most pleased? Well, we can. We can by picking up our cross and joining our place at the end of the queue and not being worried about causing offense. But we can also lose that smell by giving in to the prevailing culture, by giving in to the pressure of the times, by avoiding offense at all times. But if we do that, then we lose the pleasure of the Father. What do we care about most? I ask that question myself as much as I ask it of you. That's why it's so important to speak plainly as those from God. And frankly, many of us, including me, need to toughen up. We've got to lose that fear of men and remember that it's God's opinion that counts. Well, finally, what to do when you're not feeling up to the task? There's a question in verse 16, which so far we've skipped over. Paul is busy explaining about how our aroma may be that of life or that of death. But following Christ is a life or a death decision, isn't it? There is no grey in between. So it's not surprising then that Paul asks at the end of verse 16, he says, well, who is equal to the task? Now that sounds like a rhetorical question, doesn't it? At the end of this little section on life or death importance, it sounds like a rhetorical question that demands a big fat, well, no one. No one is equal to that task. And that's certainly how many of us feel whenever we talk about mission or simply handing out welcome cards and cakes around the USA. Some of us feel, well, we're not up to the task. Who is equal to that task, life or death? I might have to cause offense. I don't want to do that. Not me. But that's not actually the way Paul answers his own question. He says, we are equal to the task. Indeed, he says, unlike the super apostles who simply pull out impressive-looking letters of recommendation, Paul says that he and Timothy are able to point to evidence of the fruit of ministry in the people who they've been ministering to. Verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You know that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Now, that doesn't sound like somebody who's not up to the task, does it? What better recommendation could anybody have than seeing changed lives? We may think, well, we don't have any influence, but it doesn't have to be an entire lost tribe of Africa, does it? It doesn't even have to be an entire office, coming to a Christianity Explored course and being converted. But God knows the people in our lives who are our letters of recommendation, starting with our friends, our husbands or our wives or our children maybe. There are letters of recommendation if we know Christ and we've been picking up our cross and following him. But Paul is quick to add in verse 4, isn't he? He says that he's able to speak like this with confidence, but only because his confidence comes through Christ before God. His competence, he says, is not his own, verse 5. It comes from God. And that's the thing, isn't it? When we pick up our cross, in the same way as we share in the sufferings of Christ, we also share in the power of Christ. That's the promise of Jesus. Look again at page 1092 in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. 1092. These are the very last words of Jesus before he ascends back into heaven. He says to them in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit descends on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit descends on you." And that's why we're able to speak as those sent by God, because we are given the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. Back to 2 Corinthians again, verse 6. "He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." That's nothing about, oh, just follow the Spirit of the law, that's what's important. No, this is about the Holy Spirit giving us the power to speak as those who are from God. Well, next week we're going to find out more about what it means to be a minister of the new covenant. But just to end today, let's just think about Moses for a while. Because if you remember, when Moses met God in that burning bush, he wasn't feeling very confident. Even after he met God, in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, this is, he says to God, "But who am I to go to Pharaoh?" And God says, "Well, I will be with you." And Moses says, "But suppose the Israelites won't believe me and ask, what name did this God give?" And God says quite simply, "I am who I am. Tell them that." And Moses says, "But what if the Egyptians don't believe me?" God says, "Well, here are some signs to help them to believe." And Moses says, "But I'm not eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." And God says to him, "Who gave you that mouth? Was it not me, your creator? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." Now that should have been enough, shouldn't it? That should have been enough for Moses at that point. I mean, the words echo the words of Jesus to us in Matthew 10 and Mark 13, where Jesus tells us, "On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." You see, the power of the Holy Spirit will be given to you, says Jesus. That should have been enough. That should have been enough for Moses, but it wasn't. Even after this, he blurts out, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." He doesn't feel up to the task. At which the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he tells him to take Aaron along too. Notice that he doesn't get let off the hook. He just gets given the friends to take. Well, will we be like Moses and try the patience of the Lord? Or will we take the Lord at his word when we don't feel up to the task and trust that he will be with us and he will give us the words to say by his Holy Spirit? So when you're feeling uneasy about something, well, give thanks. When you're worried about causing offence, remember that it's God's opinion that counts. And when you don't feel up to the task, remember that it's God who will be with us. He will give us the competence to do the task. He will give us the words to say. So let's end with prayer. Father God, when we think about that triumphal procession, we can picture in our minds the power and the glory and just the amazing spectacle that must have been as the Roman army drove through the streets of Rome with the crowds cheering and shouting and going, yippee, and the generals accepting their praise and their honour. And our hearts say, yes, we'd love to be among them. We'd love to be there with the generals, with the legionaries. And yet you call us to be at the back in chains. You call us to give up some of the things that we want to do, the things that are wrong, the things that are sinful, the things that will take us away from you. And yet we know, Lord, because Jesus told us that when we give up our lives, we will gain them. Lord, I pray that we would no longer be reluctant to join that procession, but we'd join Christ at the back of the queue, that we'd say, yes, Lord, I am yours. I will do whatever you want for me. I will pick up my cross. I will say no to those things that cause you pain. And I will say yes to your Holy Spirit, who will make me holy and who will give me the words to say, who will reduce my dependence upon man, my love for man, my need to be to receive the praise of man, and will increase in me the desire to please you. So, Lord, I pray that you would change us and you would bring us into your triumphal procession alongside Jesus, that as we live our lives, we may remind you of your dearly beloved Son, with whom you are well pleased. In his name we pray. Amen.